Acts chapter 20, verses 22 through 24. Let us turn to God's word, brothers and sisters, as Paul here is reunited with the elders from Ephesus. He is reminding them of his ministry to them, and here he turns to speak to them a bit about what is next for him. And he says, "And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen." Please be seated. Our title today is "We're Almost There." Perhaps you read that title and you were excited because you thought I was going to cover three or four chapters of the book of Acts and that we would be almost to the end of this series. It was great to have the Meckelsons with us last weekend. There may be a question, could Jim and I work well together? This might encourage you that we could. He said, "Joel, I started the book of Acts just a month ago, and I'm already in chapter 5. And he said, "I am fairly confident that if I remained in Illinois, I would be able to catch up and pass you before you finish the book of Acts." And I said, "I have every confidence of that too." It's okay to take our time. And Paul here is on a road trip. When we are on road trips, on long destinations, those of us with children have heard that question: are we almost there? I remember hearing the story as a kid of my aunt and uncle, Bill and Carolyn, moving from the east side of Lima, Ohio, out to Cupertino, California. My oldest cousin was a hemophiliac, and Stanford University had the cutting-edge research on that condition. And so they were making the move across country to be close to the doctors who could hopefully help my cousin. And his younger brother, my now oldest cousin, Tad, which is ironic because he's the largest of us cousins, Tad is sitting in the back seat, and they've left the east side of Lima, Ohio, the little town of area of Bath, and they get to Elida, which is on the west side of Lima, Ohio. And from the back seat, my cousin Tad asks, "Are we almost there? Are we almost there?" No, we've got about 3,000 more miles that we need to drive. Long journeys, destinations, the hopefulness of what it will be when we get there. You might remember the old Holiday Inn commercial where there's kids in the back seat and the song would come on, "We're almost there. I'm going to go swimming. We're almost there. I'm going to," whatever they were planning on doing, all the excitement of what they were going to do, how wonderful it would be when they would get to the Holiday Inn. Paul is considering what will be when he arrives at his desired destination on his trip to Jerusalem, and it is not resort living. He knows that his journey ahead will require painful suffering. He is following the leading of the Spirit, knowing that not all is glorious until heaven. But he knows that God will be praised through his life. In these few verses, we find five things that help us and ultimately point us to Jesus. As Paul speaks of what is to come for him. The first is Spirit-led direction. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit. Now the question comes up for us, how do we discern the Spirit's leading of us? There's lots of different answers that can come in the Reformed community and even more broadly in the Christian community. We know that God has revealed himself to us. He's revealed himself generally in nature, in science, and these types of things. This is revelation that comes in facts, not in specific words. It comes in the application of principles. We know that general revelation must ultimately be interpreted by special revelation, by God's word. We know that this general revelation includes the sensus deitatis, that sense of the divine, which is inherent in all people. But due to sinfulness, we even get that wrong. There is inherent in every human being that sense that there's something more than me, something greater than this, something beyond, something other. And we see in our generation people turning to all kinds of nonsensical yet seems to make sense to them, ideas, philosophies, trying to make something out of this sense of more that resides in their very souls. In general revelation, we can look at something that seems obvious to us, but in the end, we interpret it wrongly because of our sinfulness. It's like that lesser known episode with Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson where they go camping. And they pitch their tent and they go to sleep. And during the night, Holmes wakes up Watson and urges him and says, "Watson, look up at the stars and tell me what you deduce." And Watson answers, always nervous because he's trying to keep up with Holmes, "I see millions of stars, and even if a few of those have planets, it's quite likely there are some planets like Earth. And if there are maybe a few planets like Earth, there might also be some life out there. That's what I deduce." And Holmes replies, "Watson, someone has stolen our tent." We can look at what seems very obvious, and we can get it wrong. We can live our lives following what we believe to be the leading of the Lord, of the Spirit. And when things start to go south and we start to suffer and decisions we make don't turn out right, we can start to sense, well, maybe that wasn't the Lord. Because ultimately, in 21st century America, we all suffer a little bit from the health and wealth gospel. That if I'm following Jesus, everything will turn out okay. My marriage will last. My children won't rebel. My job will stay contracted. My bank account will just go up. We do believe that the Spirit leads. We believe that the Spirit convicts us of sin. That must be some sort of communication to us, unless we want to say merely that the conviction of sin by the Spirit is only our minds telling us that something is wrong. We believe that the Spirit still leads. We really want to say that the great missionary enterprise of the church is left merely to human decisions and human wisdom. No, we are to be led by the Spirit. We're to live by the Spirit. We're to keep in step with the Spirit. We're to pray in the Spirit, to guard the good deposit entrusted to us by the Spirit. We're to be filled with the Spirit, abound in hope by the Spirit, walk in God's statutes and rules by the Spirit in us. We're to war against our sinful desires by the Spirit. We are indeed led by the Spirit. Most often we can see this in hindsight. Where we decide something, we pursue it, and in the end, we look back and we see how God was leading, how God was working, how God was guiding and directing, helping us to do His will. But we are compelled, and we decide, and we pursue, and He is at work in that. We find Spirit-led direction. We also find Spirit-held information. Paul, in the second part of verse 22, admits he does not know what will happen to him when he gets to his destination. Doesn't that tap on a nerve? How often do we wait to obey until we have a sense of just how everything is going to go, of exactly how things will turn out? We find Paul here living like Abraham, who obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. And all the women said, "Amen." And he wouldn't even stop and ask for directions. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. See, Abraham was going without knowing, and he was fine with that because he knew that when he got there, that wasn't his final destination. That he was looking for heaven. This world is not our home. We too are looking for a city whose builder is God. Paul knew this as well. He knew to live is Christ and to die is gain. In moments like this in Paul's life, we see his theology applied to his experience. He can't write to one church to live as Christ and to die as gain and over here say, "Oh my, but what if they kill me? How horrible that would be." Spirit-led direction, Spirit-held information, Spirit-directed suffering. Spirit-directed suffering. Not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. I don't know what's going to happen, but what I do know is it's going to be bad. Husbands, how many of you would sell a job change or a geographic move in these terms to your wife? What does this mean for us? I don't know, but it's not going to be good. Well, how do you expect me to get on board with that? The Spirit is compelling us. Spirit-directed suffering. We remember that question that booms from heaven in the book of Job. Have you considered my servant Job? God leading Job into suffering at the hands of the enemy. Or Isaiah 6, that glorious heavenly vision of Christ on the throne high and lifted up, the train of his robe filling the temple with glory, the foundations and the pillars shaking at the voices crying, "Holy, holy, holy Who shall we send? Who will go for us? Here am I, send me. I want you to go and preach to the people. How long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. Suffering is part of the Christian life. Suffering is part of the Christian life. And some of you are suffering in great ways today. You've lost loved ones. Things have not turned out the way you had hoped. You went to the doctor and he handed you a death sentence. You do not know what is going to happen in or with your life. Some of you might be suffering in marriage. The commitment you made at the altar now seems too great to uphold for the rest of your life. The things that Christ is calling you to in your world, in your life, in your relationships seem overwhelming and it seems too much. Let me encourage you, it is on your own. If you do it in your own strength. But friends, what suffering reminds us is that there is a God and we are not him, but we desperately need him. We are reminded of how far short we fall in all times and circumstances. We are reminded of how weak and frail we are. And how if we had as much power and control as we think we deserve, how much worse our world would be. There is spirit-directed suffering that each of us experience in our lives, and it drives us to Jesus. It drives us to Jesus. And if you in your suffering are finding yourself being driven away from Jesus, being driven out of the commitments you have made, being driven away from the good things of God and his word, you are misusing your suffering. And you need to call out to the Lord and ask him to redirect your gaze. To cast your eyes not on what you think you want, but on Jesus. The one who loves you, who can strengthen you, who can compel you even through suffering to run to him and find in him strength and joy and satisfaction. Fourthly, we find here with Paul a spirit-filled perspective. A spirit-filled perspective. He's going to Jerusalem. He doesn't know what's going to happen there. He just knows it's going to be bad. And how then is he going to respond to this? He says, but I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus. Now, this is a statement from Paul that is not an ultimate statement, it's a perspective statement. What do I mean by that? It means that Paul was not operating out of some sense of he had zero value. He knew he brought value because Christ had called him. Christ had given him a ministry to accomplish. That was what his life's goal was. So this is a comparative statement. My life is not nearly as valuable as the mission Christ has put me on. That's his statement. Not that he's worthless. Not that he's trash. Not that he is valued as zero. And we see here reflected in Paul the mind of Christ. In Philippians 2, Paul encourages that church, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. If Jesus, who is God, can humble himself, how much more should that compel us, who are not God, to live lives of humility and service to the mission that God has given us? Paul's life was not more important to him than Jesus. What do we value in or about our lives more than we value Jesus? One pastor asks it this way. If you could go to heaven and have physical healing, perfect body and mind, unlimited resources, all the glorious things you could imagine, and not Jesus, would you still want to go? Friends, we continue to seek heaven on earth. And many times we seek those things more than we seek Christ. Physical comfort, emotional comfort, self-satisfaction, self-gratification. And there is a heaven and there is an earth, but they are two separate experiences for us. And many times we're sacrificing the good God has for us now, seeking what will come then through the faithfulness of Christ. Paul has this spirit-filled perspective that his life is not his own. The value of his life is not in what he thinks it should be, but in what Christ has given him. That's the perspective we should have, and it comes by the Spirit. Fifthly, a Spirit-given goal. The ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, what is that ministry? To testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Now, obviously, for Paul, that was a particular call as an apostle. For someone like me, that's a particular call as a teaching elder. But for all of us as believers, this should be our goal, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. If our goal given to us in Scripture is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's how our catechism summarized that. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. If we are doing this, we will live with hope. And if we're living in hope, we are told we will have to give an answer for that. The world is not a hopeful place. And if we are living with hope, that is going to stand out and people will ask us about it. And therefore, you will testify to the grace of God. That good news that is Jesus Christ. You too will be following the leading of the Spirit, knowing that not all in this life is glorious, but it will be in heaven. And in the meantime, God will be praised in your life, just like Paul. And how does this point us to Jesus? Well, remember, Jesus was compelled by the Spirit into the wilderness to suffer temptations for us. We read about that in the Gospels. Jesus was submitted to the Father in his incarnation so that even he, in his humanity, did not know every detail of what was to come. Now, this is one of the mysteries of the incarnation, Christ being fully God and fully man. Herman Bavinck reminds us, Christ on earth was a pilgrim, not a comprehensive knower. He walked by faith and hope, not by sight. Remember, Jesus, in speaking of his return, said, not even the Son knows this. Only the Father knows this. Only the divine knows this. He and his humanity did not understand, did not know, was not aware of when exactly that would be. In the Reformation Systematic Theology, Joel Beakey, it says, Christ's limited human mind was united to the person of the Son, who perfectly knew all things in his divine nature and shared with his human nature all it needed by the Holy Spirit to perform the Father's will flawlessly, but in a truly human way with finite understanding. I don't know about you, but like, how does that work? This is part of the mystery of that incarnation. But as Paul didn't know exactly what would happen to him as he went to Jerusalem, there were moments in Christ's life, in his humanity, he did not know. Jesus, though sinless, suffered. Think of that. How often someone has said to me in conversation, I don't deserve for this to be happening. And being the tender, understanding pastor that I am, I say, you're right. You deserve hell. You're getting a lot better than you deserve. Jesus was sinless. This is how the sacrifice of Christ works. Jesus was infinitely undeserving of any suffering that he experienced. That's how his suffering is effective to cover our sin. And even though he was divine, even though he was God, he was in heaven, in the presence and joy of the Father, in that triune inner relationship, he laid it aside for our sakes. And as Paul pivots in this conversation with the Ephesian elders, he is simply reflecting the heart and mind of Christ in the coming ministry to which he is called that involves suffering. And as much as Paul had laid down his life for the Ephesians, as much as he would lay down his life for others, he by word and deed is pointing them and he is pointing us ultimately to the truest lover of our souls, the one who laid down his life for our eternity, Jesus Christ. He is the lover of your soul, who suffered for your sake, who gives you his Spirit to lead you and to unite you to himself. It is him that we worship. It is him that we praise, him to which we turn for our only hope in this life, with all the suffering that that involves, all the not knowingness that that involves, and in the life to come, as glorious as it will be, because of him and what he has done, and what he has done in drawing us to himself. Stand with me as we pray. Father, help us to suffer well, to anticipate the glories of heaven, and to know that Christ, the ultimate sufferer, did so for us, that we might be saved. May your Spirit lead us, and may he draw us into that union and communion with the Son of God, and then with one another. May we walk together as a Spirit-led body into the ministry of that gospel of the grace of God. For that gospel is what makes us who we are individually and corporately. And that is our message to the world, that Jesus saves. We pray in his name. And church, let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name.